This morning we're going to continue as we look to the scripture that we have been dealing with last Sunday, Lord's Day morning, and the Sunday before, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the book of Matthew chapter 19 in his blessing of the little children, verse 13 through 15. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed hence. Now we've already noted, as we looked at this passage last week and the week before, that this is not the first time where the Lord has brought or sought out from among those who heard him preach and teach the little children. Earlier on, in the previous chapter, we noted how the Lord Jesus Christ took a little child and set him in the midst of them all and used that child's simplicity and trustworthiness and faith is an example for the sincere and genuine faith that all believers ought to have and should have and will have in him and in God. But as we come to this particular passage, we recognize there's a little difference that the children, the little children, or as we've already noted from the rest of the Gospels, that babes, even infants, are brought unto him. They're brought unto him by believing parents. They're brought unto him by those Israelites who worshiped God, trusted in his word, and took note of the miracles and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in reliance upon him, brought their children to be prayed for and blessed. And so our Lord Jesus Christ proceeds to do that. He prays for them, and he blesses them. And he not only blesses them, but he declares that they themselves are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. So as we take that particular passage of scripture, especially as we compare it to the teaching of the Old Testament and to the New, we recognize the great place that children have in the plan and economy of God, even as little children. For in all this we have noted that God sovereignly, graciously, according to his pleasure, deals with his people in saving them. He saves them young and old, middle age. He saves them at birth. He saves them even before they are born in the womb of their parents. And we have examples both of that from the Old and the New Testament, whether in the case of Jeremiah or in the case of John the Baptist that leaped in his mother's womb as she stood before the presence of the Virgin Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize the promise of the grace of God, the promise of the gospel, the promise of the covenant is extended to all of us and to all men through Jesus Christ. All the elect God has chosen and ordained to life in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this certainly sets us apart in our understanding of the Bible and in the understanding of Christian doctrine from many in our own day. But we have endeavored to see that this is one of the most central teachings of the Word of God, that God is pleased to gather to himself in the line of successive generations, those that will be counted as his elect and as part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham is that same promise that is confirmed and reaffirmed not only to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and all through the Old Testament in the line of the faithful, but it's the same promise that's proclaimed by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. That as God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed forever to be a God unto thee and to be a God unto thy seed. So the Apostle Peter, preaching on that great day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, when he declared the glory and the plan of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, declared that the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the forgiveness of sins that's purchased for us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us and our children and to as many and to those who are far off, to as many as the Lord God will call. And so we recognize the nature of the unifying doctrine and teaching of the covenant or the promise or the bond that God has with his people, that he initiates, that he establishes, and that he maintains sovereignly, graciously, and unconditionally in and through Christ Jesus, who the Bible declares is the sum and the substance of all the promises of God and is the seed himself. So we'll continue where we left off last time in looking at this particular idea, and Lord willing, we'll maybe finish it off next time. Now, people who don't understand, and there are many people in our own day, not outside the church, but inside the visible church, who cannot understand the depth and the scope of this little passage that we read and the theology that we see in this passage, the inclusion of children within the covenant of grace and within the visible church, because they cannot understand and they do not recognize the scripture truth concerning the unity of the people of God, that they are one throughout all the ages. And this misunderstanding or lack of understanding, because they have not seen it for themselves, or worse, they have not been taught properly, causes many difficult things in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. It not only causes the rejection by many of the sacrament of baptism to be administered to our children, but it also causes a stumbling block in understanding the unfolding of much of the prophetic scripture within the scope of history, particularly regarding the work of Christ and the application of that work in the New Testament, as well as the unfolding of scripture and the prophetic word of scripture that follows. But the Lord blesses and prays for these little children because he, and of course he alone, knows what he has done for them and can do for them within the bond of his love and in the bond of the covenant. God's covenantal dealing with his people is evident throughout the Bible and is evident throughout history. He not only called Abraham out from among the world and separated him to himself, he is pleased to do that, and he is pleased to do that in the generations by the word of the gospel and by the Holy Spirit, to call us effectually and to call all those for whom Christ was given to die, and Christ died to himself for a people for the praise of his glory. So the message of the Bible not only bears the fact that there's one united people of God, but the message of salvation and the purpose of the gospel is one and the same both in the Old and the New Testament. And so we've been reading from Galatians chapter 3. Again, if we turn in our Bibles to that great, glorious word of Paul, the word of the Holy Spirit to Paul, which certainly among the New Testament books of the Bible so clearly reveals to us the nature of God's dealing with the Old and New Testament people and the nature of those people as one, and the gracious message of the gospel. If there's any book that deals with these things, it's certainly the book that we are reading from now. Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 and following, the apostle speaks about the faith of Abraham. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And of course he's dealing with the great and glorious central doctrine of the gospel in the New Testament itself, with the doctrine of justification, showing that it's not a new doctrine, it's not confined only to the New Testament, it's not just known in the preaching of Paul and Peter and that which is revealed in the New Testament, but it's been revealed from the beginning, for it's the only basis for acceptance with God. God's declaration that a sinner is forgiven of his sin and is accounted as righteous, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him and received by faith alone. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same, are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now notice, as we read this particular scripture, we're recognizing that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, is getting, in the writing of Paul here, the true and proper interpretation of the promise and the word that God gave way back, even before Genesis 17, Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham. And it just does not deal with a blessing upon any particular people who are born from one line of people, but it's speaking about a people of faith. It's identifying the gospel. We do not have two messages in the Bible. We do not have two gospels. We don't have two ways of salvation. We do not have two peoples of God. We have one people, one message, and it all concerns the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a great deal of what professes today to be biblical Christianity that does not recognize this unity of the covenant and the unity of the message of salvation and the unity of God's people is spurious, is an error, is false, to the detriment of the gospel itself and to the detriment of the people of God. But who would know, of course, except that God has revealed these things and given us not men's commentary, but his own commentary. that in the promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would be a blessing and his seed would be a blessing of the nations, he's referring to the gospel itself and nothing more and certainly nothing less than Christ and Christ alone. You see? And then he emphasizes, of course, that blessing as it comes through the blessing of grace and grace alone. That's all also set forth for us in a very beautiful way in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 16 through 20, when again the Apostle Paul is clearly setting forth to us the fact that the blessings of salvation, the blessings of God, and there's no blessing from God that does not come out of his gracious favor in Christ. That's something that we many in our own day fail to realize. They take a little scripture in the Old Testament and they begin to misappropriate it and misuse it because they misunderstand it. And thinking if you will bless the Jews as just being Jews, not knowing Christ and being outside of Christ and rejecting of Christ, then there will be some type of blessing upon us individually or as nations because we recognize a people who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and somehow identify them as the people of God. But that's not known in the Bible. Here in the book of Romans and throughout the scripture, the only blessings that come from God are eternal blessings, are the blessings of grace, are the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, are the blessings that have to be and are only associated in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Romans 11, among other things, and then many things that are taught us here in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, between verses 16 and 20, again the Lord is speaking through Paul regarding the people of God and referring to them as he so many times does. He speaks to them as a city and as a building and as a body, but here he refers to them as a great tree, and of course he's speaking about a great olive tree. For verse 16, for the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, so are the branches, and some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree. And of course he has reference here to the Gentiles who are brought by great numbers by the gospel in the New Testament into the kingdom of God. And he refers to the people of God in the Old Testament as a tree or as an olive tree. And now that tree has been extended and added to by ingrafting of the Gentiles. And they were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What is the picture here? We don't have a picture of two separate and distinct trees growing ever together in the blessings of God. We have one tree with one root. And that tree, which was the tree of God in the Old Testament, largely and almost exclusively found within the framework of Abraham's children, but not all of Abraham's children, only those that were in Christ by faith. So now that tree has become largely, not exclusively, but largely a Gentile tree through the ingrafting. One tree, it's no longer two. The branch does not exist of itself or by itself, but only exists as it's attached to that great tree. So they're not two peoples of God, not two different seeds of Abraham, the Jews and the church, natural Israel, spiritual Israel, that are the blessed. blessed of God and the people of God, each one of them having special privileges and promises and separate covenants. No, there's one covenant of grace. There's one people of God. There's not one purpose for an earthly kingdom and another for a heavenly kingdom. Because we've already seen, as we've been unfolding the book of Matthew, that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the gospel itself relate to that kingdom, and it's not an earthly kingdom, but rather a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God that's given birth within us by the regenerating nature or work of the Holy Spirit. The true seed of Abraham, as we noted before in Galatians 3:16, is Christ, and of course all those that are one with Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 29, and again we'll read those, though we refer to this already. It's essential that we understand that. For as many, verse 27, for as many, or you can begin if you want previously, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now to be baptized into Christ here is not just speaking about water baptism, but is speaking about Holy Spirit baptism, or the baptism of regeneration, and have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. All the blessings and privileges that are attached to the people of God are received by all of God's people, no matter who they are, no matter what outward distinctions they have. For ye are all one. The idea of oneness in Christ Jesus. And if you be in Christ, and then of course this classic verse that ties us back into the Old Testament promise and the Old Testament people. If ye be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, heirs according to Christ, heirs according to the covenant, heirs according to that great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. One spiritual, true, genuine seed of Abraham, children of the promise, covenant people, one salvation. All are blessed. All are justified with Abraham by grace through Christ. And so, again, if we're studying the book of Galatians, and we're not really doing that, but we're only referring to that as we're looking at this passage in Matthew. If we would turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but if you will note in the fourth chapter of Galatians, if you're familiar with the fourth chapter of Galatians, you can go home and read the fourth chapter of Galatians. You can see again the Apostle Paul deals with comparison and contrast as he's speaking about the people of God. And now, instead of speaking in Romans about the people of God as one tree, he's speaking about the people of God as an individual. In the Old Testament, they were like little children, because the promises of God in Christ were seen in types and shadows in the sacrificial system and the promises that were yet to come. But as we read in verse 4 and 5, and you read it in its context, he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He's speaking about the people of God, or the church of God in the Old Testament dispensation. The church of God, or the God's covenant people. In the Old Testament, they were children, well, the governors and tutors all pointing to the realization. And when the realization comes, we're very familiar, verse 4 and 5, we often refer to it. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Speaking about the great realization of the coming and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of His people at all times. It's realized now. It's fulfilled now. And now that gospel and the extent of His kingdom, the tent is enlarged to include some of every kindred, tongue, and tribe in all the world. And then He speaks of us as sons, or mature, or as children that have grown up. He's not speaking again of two separate individuals, but one and the same individual, as a child and now as an adult, as we see again the unity of God's people, the unity of the congregation of Israel. And that's why it's only after we read chapter 3 and chapter 4 and parts of chapter 5 that Paul, on the basis of all that he said was as true in Christ, and which was all prophesied in the Old Testament, he's able very beautifully in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 16, when he speaks about the blessings of the gospel, is upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls them the Israel of God. It's not two separate Israels. There's one true Israel, the Israel that belongs to God through Jesus Christ. So when the Lord speaks of the seed of Abraham, we know that he speaks of that one people, and that the apostle does not make the mistake, because he's divinely inspired, as so many do, and think of just the Jews as Jews, physical Jews, as the true seed of Abraham or children of God. Doesn't do that at all. But recognize, in order to be a child of God, you must be an heir of the promise. You have to be one who has been called of God and chosen in Christ throughout the ages. And of course, we see that so beautifully expressed for us in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, 2 and following. These are all verses that we certainly have looked at before, of trying to bring them all at one in this series, this little mini-series within the series. And of course, it's Paul speaking, and he's speaking that I have great heaviness, and continue verse 2, sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He's speaking about the Old Testament people, my kinsmen according to flesh, who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. Of course, verse 4 presents to us the outward blessings that the nation of Israel received as a state church, or as a church state together, the visible church in the Old Testament, above all the peoples of the earth. So unto them were the adoption and the glory. The glory speaks of the presence of God as Shekinah glory, and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. Service of God means the worship of God and the promises. Those are the fathers of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. This verse, of course, is a proclamation that Christ is God. Not as though the word of God, the promise of God, the prophetic word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Again, speaking of the flesh. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember, Abraham had two children. And Isaac had two children. But the line of generations and the spiritual line only continued in those who God called to himself, and that was evidenced in their lives by faith. That is, verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Again, hear all this about the seed, the spiritual seed, the promise that it goes from spiritual seed to spiritual seed. Or we could say it goes from the elect to the elect. It goes from those who God chooses to himself, and as evidenced in Ephesians chapter 1. Don't tell me that this idea of election in Christ is confined only to one particular part of Scripture. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in Ephesians. It's in throughout the Gospels, even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the words and recorded for us, particularly in the Gospel of John. And not only this, verse 9. And for this is the word of promise. Here's the word promise again. Or substitute the word covenant. And this time will I come and Sarah have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even our father Isaac. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil. There's no works. There's no works in this passage. There's no human effort in this passage. There's no extreme free willism in this passage. There's no decisional regeneration in this passage. There's no believe and then you'll be born again in this passage. It's the opposite. It's the new birth and then the ability to believe. Clearly this is what this passage is teaching us. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might say, the purpose of God, it's always about the purpose and the glory of God. It's about the purpose and the glory of God from the very beginning, with the promise to Adam that the seed of the woman would come, that would be opposed by the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the woman would triumph. It's always about the purpose of God. To Abraham, and Isaac, and the Jacob, to the prophets, and the Psalms. It's always about the purpose of God. And the angel's announcement to Joseph concerning the birth of the promised Messiah. It was promised since the world began that his name would be called Jesus, not by a human appointment, by divine appointment, because he would come as he was intended to come to save his people from their sins, the purpose of God. I'm glad God has a purpose. But more so, I'm glad he has revealed that purpose in Holy Scripture. And I can rejoice with all those who rejoice and find ourselves by the grace of God within that purpose. To our eternal benefit, according to the election might stand, not of works. There's nothing in there, even in the blessing of the children, in the call of the children, in the covenant of grace. There's nothing in it that is to be able, that man can boast of, but rather of him that calleth. And of course you know, and you can read yourself the rest of this particular chapter as it emphasizes the sovereignty of God's grace in it all. Now God gave to Abraham in the establishment, now we're going to move to the next phase. Now God gave to Abraham in the establishment of this divine promise, this divine covenant in Christ, he gave to him, this bond of fellowship and of love, a visible sign and a visible token. And the visible sign and the visible token, and I'm thankful that God did give him that, as God gives us in the church some visible signs and tokens of his grace in Christ, principally two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read over in Genesis chapter 17. Again, where is it that God gives it? He gives it, of course, to Abraham. As he forms in Abraham, and from Abraham a great people, or the visible church in the Old Testament. In chapter 17, we read in verses 10 and following. Now, this is immediately after verse 7, where he gave that promise of the covenant. I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. In their generations. Every generation there'll be God will have his people in generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. Verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, and this is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man. Now in the Old Testament, because of headship and because of representation, the females are designated and seen to be represented and received as representative in the male. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And of course, we'll see representation as it moves over to family representation. We're willing next time in the New Testament. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token. See, it's a token. It's not the covenant itself. It's not the promise itself. It's not the reality of the promise and the grace of God itself. It's only a visible outward token, a picture to remind of the covenant that God makes and only God is able to make and maintain with his true children, which separates them from the world and distinguishes them and sets them aside as God's people. A distinguishing mark. It's really a mark, which we'll see again next time, a picture of the Holy Spirit's work. For it's really the Holy Spirit that sets us aside and separates us in effectual calling, in regeneration, and his continual work of what? Sanctification. That we bear evidence with our faith and our changed character that we belong to God. We are distinguished. We are different. We have different purposes. We have different ends. We have different destinies. We have different values. And therefore, our lives should be distinguished. We should live as a separated people. Unfortunately, we say that is not so much known in the church, in large, the visible church today. There's very little that distinguishes the church by and large from the rest of mankind. I suggest to you, because by and large the church has apostatized the visible church, and there are few that are actually the remnant of God's grace within those who call upon or call upon the benefits of Christ without really having Christ. The Israelites were not to trust in their circumcision, and certainly were not, they should trust in the outward tokens, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, but they were should, they must, trust in God alone, who is the author of circumcision. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your children, of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation. He that is born in the house bought with money of any stranger which is not of the seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, his flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and he hath broken my covenant. We find it's a sign, an outward sign. It's the sign that speaks about the righteousness of faith. Now I'm just going to end with one last passage of scripture, and then we'll take it up next time right here over in the book of Romans. Paul draws on all that's taught in the Old Testament, particularly here in Genesis chapter 17 regarding the sign and the token of the covenant, and he speaks of that concerning the message and the faith that belonged to Abraham and the justification that he had. And in verse 11, you can read the whole passage. The whole passage is certainly relevant. Verse 7, saying, blessed are, he's quoting from the Old Testament, David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For they say that faith was reckoned to Abraham righteousness. Now, how was it reckoned? Now, just speaking about Abraham. Now, we'll just focus on Abraham. When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. The outward token was just an outward token. Unless there was the regenerating grace of God and the purpose of God to be manifest in the hearts of those that he called effectually, and it would be in all that he called effectually, then the reception of the mark or the rejection of the mark or the lack of the mark was insignificant. There's nothing connected with the token or the mark simply in the fact that it is to represent something. Represent something. So how was it reckoned? It was reckoned in uncircumcision or in circumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. But he received the sign of circumcision. Again, the token, the sign. And what did that sign represent? A seal of righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Again, the connection with Abraham and the promise of God to all those who believe in God, who believe in God, of course, through Christ. Though they be uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Notice again, the idea of God who graciously imputes his righteousness, or rather righteousness of Christ, and the Father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Again, the unity of the covenant, the unity of the people of God, the unity of grace, and the unity of salvation. Now, particularly, it's spoken about Abraham and the importance of faith in an adult. But we're going to say in the next step, as that is applied to the faithful seed yet to be born in Abraham, even to the children of the babes, how that token is manifested in the New Testament through baptism, which he had being yet uncircumcised, for the purpose that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. And may God graciously grant to us this knowledge as we seek to honor him in our words and actions, in our worship and service before him. Let us pray.